Turn with me, please, into the passage that we read in Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, and I begin verses 4 down to 6, where we read, "And Jesus said to them, A prophet is not without honour, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marvelled because of their unbelief." He marvelled because of their unbelief. We're continuing our studies today in Mark chapters 1 to 8, looking at this theme again, who is this Jesus? And I want to focus for a few moments with you on Jesus' rejection by his own hometown. Jesus' rejection by his own hometown. If you're taking notes, we'll be looking at the passage under two headings: an astonished crowd, and then an amazed Christ. An astonished crowd, an amazed Christ. First, we have an astonished crowd in verses 1 to 3, and here Mark focuses on the unbelief of Jesus' hometown. In verse 1, Mark records Jesus' arrival in Nazareth. We read, "He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him." Mark tells us that Jesus leaves Capernaum. He leaves the hometown of Jairus, whom we looked at last week. Capernaum had been the headquarters for Jesus' public ministry for the best part of a year. They'd heard the dynamic preaching of Jesus. They'd seen the miraculous power of Jesus. But in Matthew 10, we're told that Capernaum, despite all they had seen, despite all they had heard, refused to believe. And now Jesus leaves this location. Jesus moves on from Capernaum. In fact, friends, Jesus will never preach in Capernaum again. The sun is set on Capernaum's opportunity to be saved. The door of salvation has slammed shut on the people of Capernaum. Jesus' departure is a significant withdrawal. And you know, friends, that is something that we need to remember. The day of opportunity to respond to Jesus, the day of opportunity to respond to the gospel can pass. And when that day passes, there only remains a hardening of the heart from which a person will never recover. My friend, today is the day of salvation. And today is the day to respond to Jesus. And Mark then tells us that Jesus leaves Capernaum and he goes to his hometown. Now we know from Mark chapter 1 that he came from the town of Nazareth. Nazareth was a small hamlet of earthen dwellings built on a rocky hillside about 25 miles from Capernaum. It had a small population of about 500 people and was made up of Jews and Gentiles. It was an insignificant place. It had no real trade. Its young people were eager to leave for the bright lights of the big city. They wanted to go to Capernaum. They wanted to go to Bethlehem. They wanted to go to Jerusalem. They wanted to go to Tiberias, anywhere but Nazareth. It's not even mentioned as you go through the Old Testament. By Jesus' day, it had become a byword for insults, and people would joke, "Nazareth! Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" In fact, they would go so far as to say, "Can anyone good come out of Nazareth?" And this was the place that Jesus called home, and to which he now returns. And Mark tells us that his disciples were following after him. That's what disciples do. In Mark chapters 1 and 2, Jesus had called these men to follow him. In Mark chapter 3, he had called them to be with him. And now these men follow after him to his hometown of Nazareth. And in verse 2, Mark tells us that Jesus began to teach and preach while in Nazareth. We know where he taught. He goes to the synagogue. He goes to the place of public worship. This was the place where the locals gathered to sing God's word, to read God's word, to pray God's word, to listen to the exposition of God's word. That is where Jesus goes to teach and to preach. And we know when he taught, he went to the synagogue when? On the Sabbath, the seventh day of the week. This was the set apart day, the holy day, the Lord's day, that was exclusively for worshipping the Lord and resting in His grace. Steve Lawson has said, we never read about Jesus deciding to spend a Sabbath in bed, or using the Sabbath for going fishing or gardening or cleaning his house, or using the Sabbath for sitting back listening to online sermons. Jesus knew he had an obligation to keep the Sabbath. That was his priority. Lawson continues, it is shocking how little priority so many professing Christians place on meeting with the Lord's people on the Lord's Day when we see the priority that the Lord himself placed on this. Shocking. And we know what he taught. In Mark 1, Jesus was preaching, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God, God's sovereign saving reign, has come with my arrival. And then Jesus said, repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the good news. It was so simple and provocative. Believe in the message that God's kingdom has come with Jesus. Believe in the great subject and object of this good news. Believe in the King. Believe in the Messiah. Believe in Jesus. And we know how he taught. In Mark chapter 1, we're told that he preached with authority and not as the teachers of the law. He would state the truth. He would illustrate the truth. He would apply the truth. And the people would be left saying, we have never heard anything like this. And in verse 3, Mark records the reaction of the crowd to Jesus' preaching. The crowd were astonished. They were amazed. They were stricken. But astonishment and amazement isn't faith. Astonishment and amazement isn't a fruit of the Spirit. Astonishment and amazement doesn't save you. And the crowd moved from astonishment and amazement to debating among themselves, and they asked five questions. First, where did this man, perhaps more literally, where did this fellow get these things? Where did he, of all people, get this teaching and this doctrine? Second, what is the wisdom given to him? He couldn't have come up with this on his own. So where did it come from? What rabbi has taught him? Third, how are such mighty works, such mighty miracles done by his hands? Do these works, do these powers, do these miracles, do these signs come from God or from the demons? Fourth, isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this the local craftsman? Isn't this the man who used to build our homes and used to build our furniture? Don't I have a table made by Jesus in my living room? Don't I have a bookcase made by Jesus in my study? What does a mere carpenter like Jesus know about Scripture? Surely this man should stick to wood rather than the Word. And fifth, isn't this the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And aren't his sisters here with us? This is a particularly insulting and calculated assault on Jesus' character, because in first century Judaism, a person would normally be known by the name of their father. In the New Testament, we have Simon, the son of John. We have James, the son of Alphaeus. We have John, the son of Zebedee. But here we have an underhanded attack on the legitimacy of Jesus' birth. As the locals effectively say, we don't know who this man's father is, but we know who his mother is. And as the people of Nazareth speak among themselves, they're simply saying, what's so special about this fellow? What's so significant about this character? We know all about him. We know his origins. We know his background. And he doesn't even have a theology degree. He's just one of us. And Mark tells us they take offense at him. They're literally scandalized by him. They find him to be a stumbling block. They stumble over the reality of who he is and the reality of what he's saying. They find no reason to believe that he is the Son of God who has been anointed with the Spirit of God and who will eventually inaugurate the kingdom of God. The people of Nazareth are spiritually dead. and they find nothing attractive in Jesus, their hearts are cold. Their eyes are blind, their ears are deaf, their minds are dull, their lips are critical, their hands and feet, as they listen to him in church, are restless. And you know, there is perhaps no worse a place for a preacher to be than in such an environment. A lay preacher was once asked by Alexander White, the minister of one of the three churches in Edinburgh in the 19th century, why he wasn't present in White's congregation one Sunday night, as he usually was. And he told White that he had been preaching in a certain church. "How did you get on?" asked White. "I found it very cold," said the preacher. "Cold?" cried White. "Cold! I preached there 2 years ago and I haven't got rid of the chill in my bones yet." That's the reaction that Jesus receives from his own hometown. You know, friends, what we find in these verses is a reminder that spiritual privileges don't save us. Nazareth had so many privileges. They'd seen Jesus grow up before them. He'd gone from being an infant to a boy to a young man, and they had seen this. They had heard Jesus preach in their synagogue on that Sabbath. They had seen or at least heard about the miracles he was performing that pointed to who he was and what he'd come to do. Perhaps they'd heard about him calming the storm. Perhaps they heard about him cleansing the leper. Perhaps they'd heard about him driving out the demons. Perhaps they'd heard about him raising a little girl from the dead. And despite all these privileges, Nazareth rejected Jesus. They were offended by him. They were repelled by him. They were scandalized by him. They will call him this fellow. They will call him the carpenter. They will call him the son of Mary. But they will not call him my Lord and my God. And people can be the same today. One of the commentators has written, "The Holy Scriptures, the preaching of the gospel, the public ordinances of religion, the abundant means of grace that Britain enjoys, are continually undervalued by British people. They are so accustomed to them that they don't know their privileges. It is an awful truth that in religion, more than anything else, familiarity breeds contempt." It's possible, friends, to have been born and raised in a Christian home and been brought to a church where week by week the gospel has been preached and proclaimed in the Sunday school and from the pulpit, and yet you find yourself indifferent, cold, lukewarm toward Jesus. Hearing the gospel preached in the power of the Spirit doesn't prevent a person from perishing in their sins. Tasting the word of God and seeing something of the world to come doesn't keep a person from being eternally lost. Spiritual privileges don't save you. Your mum and dad can't save you. Your husband or wife can't save you. Your attendance in church can't save you. Your going to the prayer meeting can't save you. Your knowledge of the scriptures won't save you. It is believing Jesus. It is receiving Jesus. It is having Jesus as your Lord, your God, your Savior, your friend, your treasure, your heavenly bridegroom, your great high priest, that saves you. And so I want to ask, in the light of what we see in these verses, what do our hearts say about Jesus of Nazareth? Do we reject him? Do we stumble over him? Are we scandalized by him? Are we put off by him? Or do we bow before him saying, "My Lord and my God, my heart is burning within me as I hear about you. My heart is burning within me as I see you. My heart is burning within me as I cling to you." My friends, what does your heart say about Jesus? This brings us second to an amazed Christ, verses 4 to 6. Here Mark focuses on Jesus' reaction to the unbelief of his hometown. In verse 4, Mark records Jesus' words to the unbelievers in Nazareth. He's fully aware of what they're saying about him. You know, it's horrible when you hear about someone undermining you or your ministry or your character behind the scenes. And Jesus responds to what they're saying by quoting an old proverb to them. A prophet isn't without honour, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. Jesus is calling himself a prophet. He's more than a travelling preacher. A prophet is one who has stood in the presence and counsel of God. A prophet is one who has been sent out by God. A prophet is one who speaks the word of God from God about God. A prophet is someone who has a significant calling, and that is what Jesus is claiming to be. But we know from the Old Testament, don't we, how the prophets were treated. They were rejected. They were those who suffered. They were those who died at the hands of the people. We read about Elijah, who was called a troubler of Israel. We read about Micaiah, who was imprisoned. We read about Isaiah, who was sawn in two. We read about Jeremiah, who was thrown down a well and then sent away to Egypt. We read about Zechariah, who was stoned to death. And Jesus knows that he too is a prophet who will receive a prophet's reward. He will suffer. He will be rejected. He will die. Jesus knows that the rejection that he is experiencing at the hands of his own hometown is just a foreshadowing of the rejection he will experience at the hands of his own nation. The cross, even now, is casting its long, ominous shadow over Jesus. And in verses 5 and 6, Mark highlights Jesus' amazement over the unbelief of Nazareth. In verse 5, Mark writes, he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and he healed them. Now this isn't saying that Jesus' power had limits. Jesus is omnipotent. He is all powerful. Jesus is the one who can raise the dead with a word. Little girl, little lamb, it's time to get up. But what we find in the gospel is that Jesus performs miracles in response to faith. Where people come to him desperate, where they come to him empty, where they come to him believing that he is adequate, that he is sufficient to deal with their situation, to help them in their situation. However, there is only rejection, resentment, resistance toward Jesus in Nazareth. There is a small group. There is a tiny remnant who come to him for healing, but that's all there is. There's no crowds of people clamouring around him, crying out to him, Jesus, Son of David, Jesus, Son of the Most High God, help us, have mercy on us, save us. And in verse 6, Jesus is left marvelling at their unbelief. Jesus is, and it's the same word, literally astonished, amazed, stricken, bewildered, shocked by what he sees in Nazareth. The gospel frequently speaks about people being amazed by Jesus. There are 27 occurrences as we read Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, where we read about the crowds being amazed by what they see of Jesus and hear from Jesus. There are only 3 instances where we read about Jesus being amazed. Matthew and Luke record his amazement at the faith of a Roman centurion who came to him looking for healing for his little boy. And here Mark records the amazement of Jesus at the unbelief of his hometown, Nazareth. Nazareth, who had enjoyed so much exposure to Jesus, where they'd seen him, where they'd heard him, where he'd ministered the word to them, where he'd validated his teaching with miracles before them, and yet Nazareth had stubbornly resisted him, rejected him, resented him, and such hardness, such spiritual deadness, such coldness, such indifference takes Jesus aback. It's as if, friends, he has been punched and is left reeling at what has happened to him. You know, friends, we are reminded in these verses that unbelief amazes Jesus. Not much can amaze Jesus. He's the creator of the galaxies. And he sustains the cosmos by the word of his power. He can see a billion tons of rain falling in a single moment and not be amazed. He knows where the hail comes from. He knows how the hail is formed and he brings it out of its storehouses. He's not amazed by storms. He can see the microscopic world of the atom and neutron and electron and not be amazed. He can see the movement of the subatomic particles and not be amazed. He can see into a person's brain. He can see into your brain. He can see the working of all your brain cells and not be amazed. He can see the stars in the farthest galaxies and not be amazed, because the heavens declare his glory and the stars, we sung it in Psalm 8, are the finger work, the pinky work of the Son of God. But unbelief amazes Jesus. The fact that people can be more concerned with watching kittens and puppies on YouTube than they are about their eternal souls amazes Jesus. The fact that people can be more worried about their football team's prospects than they are about their salvation amazes Jesus. The fact that people can refuse to let their phones out of their sight and yet they fail to see Jesus as the altogether lovely one amazes Jesus. You know, perhaps maybe some of the younger ones will relate to this more, I don't know, but perhaps you can remember bringing a boyfriend or girlfriend home to your parents. And you were so excited, and you still remember your disappointment when your parents just ignored him or her. They just showed them cold politeness. How amazing it was that they acted in such a way towards someone whom you loved so much and could see no flaw in. Or do you remember when you were very young and you got a new toy or a new game? It was the best toy that you ever had. And you showed it to all your friends. You took it into school and they dismissed it. They had no interest in it. They didn't want to even look at it or discuss it. It may as well not have been in the room because they had no concern over it. And you were amazed. And here's Jesus in Nazareth, his own hometown. And he's asking, how could I have preached any better? What further signs could I have possibly given them? How much more could I have shown them the glory of my love and grace? And this unbelief is a terrible tragedy. Unbelief is just closing your eyes to the testimony of God and building your life on lies. And this unbelief robs a person of the highest of blessings. This unbelief separates a person from the goodness and love of God. This unbelief condemns an eternal soul to the lostness of hell. You know, friends, there's a lot I don't know or understand about the Bible. But I believe this. I believe that Jesus is God in the flesh. I believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. I believe that Jesus lived a sinless life and died on the cross for all my sin. I believe that Jesus physically rose from the grave on the third day. I believe that Jesus ascended to heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, where he makes intercession for his people. I believe that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and right now he is reigning, and the fact that you have breath right now is all of him and all of his grace. I believe that Jesus is coming again to reclaim his people for himself. I believe that Jesus is the only way to life, and that there is no hope, there is no heaven, there is no forgiveness, there is no salvation apart from through him. And I believe, and no friends, that he's my Jesus. Do you believe this? Is he your Jesus? Where you might not know much about him, but you know the basics and you know he's done all of it for you. My friend, if you're here today and you're calling yourself an unbeliever, will you not believe Jesus' word and receive him and the salvation that he freely offers in the gospel? It is so free. It is so available. He invites you to come. And if you're here today and you are a believer, I want to encourage you as I want to encourage myself with some wonderful words from Bishop J.C. Ryle, who said, "Let us go on watching our hearts even after we have believed. The root of unbelief is never entirely destroyed. We have only to leave off watching, praying, and a rank crop of unbelief will soon spring up. No prayer is so important as that of the disciples. Lord, increase our faith." Friends, let's not lose our awe and amazement where we find ourselves saying with the people of Nazareth, "I already know about this Jesus from my youth. What more can he possibly show me or tell me?" I've told you before, haven't I, about a couple who I went to see in Thurso, and they said to me, "We don't need to come out to church as we once did. We know it all. We don't have much more to learn." My friends, we will never exhaust the oceans of knowing who Jesus is. If you are a believer today, my friend, pray that the Lord would increase your faith. And if you are an unbeliever today, would you pray that the Lord would give you faith? Amen.